Oh, Father, we come to you and just relish in the names of God, God Almighty, Lord Jehovah, Lord of hosts, Jesus, Redeemer, Friend of sinners, Savior, Redeemer and Living Word. Oh, we come to you and lift up the name of Jesus Christ this evening, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we ask that you would walk with us into the text of Scripture that we have this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we get started, and as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9, I'm just going to ask the Lord to lead us into our study tonight. Oh, Father in heaven, as we have sung this morning and as we've proclaimed this evening and even as the choir practiced, Lord, your word is so sweet and powerful. Your word gives life. It is the very speech of God. With your word, you built the universe. And with your word, you make dead souls come to life. Oh, Father, I pray that as we open up your precious word this evening, that your people, the sheep of your pasture, would feed in that good green grass tonight and drink that cool water as we study your word. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We are making our way through the book of 1 Samuel. Now, if you have a question, as you know, please stop. Please say, hey, pastor, whoa. Let's have a question here, because we want to make sure that we are understanding both the trees and the forest of 1 Samuel. And that's one of the reasons that I often like to review at the beginning, is because not only do we want to understand 1 Samuel bit by bit, but we want to understand it as a whole as well. We've all heard stories from 1 Samuel, David and Goliath, and on we go. But sometimes we don't put the stories together to listen to God's overall story, what he's talking about in this book. And so that's my hope and my aim and my goal, is not only would we know the episodes and the history and the stories of Samuel, but that we would know the story of Samuel, the narrative that runs through it. 1 Samuel chapter 9, let me read the first two verses. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeor, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, handsome, young man. And there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, for his shoulders were upward. He was taller than any of the people. Who do we meet here? And who steps onto the scene? To whom does the scripture introduce us in 1 Samuel chapter 9? But before we answer that question, and we've already read the answer to it, let's just remember how we got here. Tell me about Shiloh. Anybody? It was in shambles. Shiloh was in shambles. Tell me about who came through Shiloh that God used. Samuel. Samuel was brought to Shiloh as a boy, and God had his hand upon him and used him. Now, he was a prophet of God. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. All the people recognize that. And then there in chapter 7, how did we learn that Samuel led the nation? Do you remember? What did he lead them into? Yeah, he was a judge. And under his rule, they repented. And the nation was renewed. And then after a while, after Samuel judges, after he appointed his sons as judges, what did the people of Israel ask of Samuel? Do you remember? They want a king, right? Why? Samuel is old, and his sons do not walk in his ways. So they said, anoint for us a king. Here's the question I want to ask. Was that request, in and of itself, for Israel to have a king, a bad request? Somebody's is, yes, no, maybe, what? Was the request, in and of itself, bad? No, it was not bad. In fact, God had planned and even predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that one day I'm going to set you up a king, my king. What's so bad about it, though? Because we know that things didn't work out the way they were supposed to. So was this specific request for a king a bad request? And the answer is yes, right? So the request for a king wasn't bad, but this one was. And now I'm going to get to the question. Why was this request for a king bad? Give us a king like all the other nations. Like all the other nations, give us a king like that, who will fight our battles for us. And then what does God say back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that they were doing? 1 Samuel chapter 8, he said, obey the voice of the people to you, verse 7, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Give us a king like all the other nations. Now, God said, before you do, just warn them what's going to happen if they get a king like that. And Samuel does. He's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take. And so Samuel warns the nation. And after they warn the nation, all the people of the nation says, wait a minute, we better put a pause on this king thing, right? No. They say, no, but we shall have a king over us, like all the other nations, to go out before us, to fight our battles for us, to take the place of God for us. So back to our question, to whom does the scripture introduce us as the scene closes on that request for a king? And Samuel and the Lord says, obey their voice, make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go, go in every city. To me, I thought it was funny. Why didn't they just do it right then, right there, right? But that's not God's timing in this. So this was all about the timing of the Lord. To whom does Scripture introduce us as we're thinking about the king then? A man and his son, Kish and Saul. Let's talk a little bit about Kish, chapter 9, verse 1. He's a man from what tribe? Benjamin. And if you are like me, that's the only other name that I recognize in all that verse, right? So let's look at those names again. Benjamin, who was, his name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite. So there's the repeated thing. He's a Benjaminite, right? From the tribe of Benjamin. Did you recognize any of those names? Did you know what is noteworthy about those names? That they appear nowhere else before in Scripture. It's a genealogy that we have no idea about. It should be a little hint right up front. If you have a genealogy for a king, but you don't have any names that you recognize in it, not so good, right? Not so good. In fact, Benjamin, and then he has a son, Kish has a son, and his name is Saul, verse 2. But before we go on to talking about Saul, let's think about Benjamin for a second. What type of tribe is Benjamin in Israel? It's a small tribe, right? And if you had read through the book of Judges and then stepped into the book of Samuel, what would you have read about the book of Benjamin or about the tribe of Benjamin? I see some head shaking. Not so good, right? If you read Judges chapter 19 through 21, the end of the book, you will find that Benjamin did very awful, atrocious, terrible acts. In fact, it was so bad that they were that close from being destroyed as a tribe altogether. And this is the tribe that we're going to talk about kings with. Let's talk about his son, Saul. Now, things look better with Saul. What type of guy is Saul? Here he is, right? He's a tall guy, head and shoulders above everybody else. He's handsome, more handsome than anybody else in Israel, and his dad's rich, right? So he's a rich son, tall, handsome. From the outside, things look pretty good with Saul. But let's just go back for a second and think to ourselves. If we're thinking about a king in Israel, what should we be thinking about? Would you turn and hold your finger here in 1 Samuel? Turn with me back to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. And in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, Joseph's father, Jacob, is about to die, and he pronounces blessings, or a word of prophecy, over each one of his 12 sons. What does he say about Benjamin? Genesis chapter 49, verse 27. It might be the shortest statement that he has about any of his sons, but listen to what he says about Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at the evening dividing the spoil. Doesn't sound too good, does it? So you think about kings, you hear Benjamin, and this word should ring in your ear. I don't think this is right. What does the Lord say through Jacob about Judah? About Judah. If you turn back to chapter 49, verse 8, you will hear his father pronounce his blessing upon Judah. Listen to this. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, the scepter is the thing that who yields? The king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than the wine and his teeth are whiter than the milk. A little bit different. In fact, it's pretty long. And it says that Judah is going to be the one that rules over his family. So here we are in 1 Samuel. The nation asks for a king. And here we're talking about the tribe of Benjamin and what should be going on in your mind as you read this. What should be coming up? Red flags all over the place. This is not looking right to me. Something just doesn't feel right about this king that's coming. Although he is tall, rich, and handsome. But you know, that's not really the qualifications for a king, is it? And so what's God doing then? He's giving them the king that they want, not the king that's after his own heart. That's exactly what's happening here. And we'll see that as it unfolds. So a much different tune about Judah. So if we're making kings in Israel, and we hear of a rich father with a handsome son, well, that may or may not be okay. But if that tall, handsome, wealthy son is from the tribe of Benjamin, well, you get the drift. They might be desiring a king for the wrong reasons, so that it'd be like all the other nations. But they may not be getting the key king after God's own heart, which leads us to our second question. What's the first expedition of this future king of Israel? What was the expedition that he will embark upon? He's going to be on a donkey-finding expedition, okay? So already we have things going on. This just doesn't sound right, does it? So let's read. Kish has a problem. What is Kish's problem? He's lost his donkeys. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkey. So the future king of Israel, the first expedition that we see him going upon is that his dad, rich dad, has lost his donkeys and you are going to go find these lost donkeys. Do you see the picture being painted? Israel wants a king like all the other nations. They've been warned, they persist. And now we're introduced to a rich Benjaminite who has a son, and he has lost his donkeys, and the son's going to go out and try to find these donkeys. And how does this donkey-finding mission go for Saul? Well, it doesn't start out very well, does it? Look at verse 4. And they passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and they passed through the land of Shalishiah, and they did not find them, and they passed through the land of Sha'alim, and they were not there, and they passed through the land of Benjamin, and they did not find them. So basically what happened is Saul left his house. He went on a big loop all around through the hill country of Ephraim and came back to his house. And how many donkeys did Saul find? Zip, zero, nada, right? Do you see the picture being painted? He can't find his father's donkeys. It's not a very good picture. Saul of Benjamin, who was introduced to us by looking at for his dad's donkeys, will be the first king of Israel. Now think ahead with me for a second. The next anointed king of Israel, how will he be introduced? Do you remember? He's a shepherd. He's not on a donkey-finding mission. He's a shepherd shepherding the sheep. And the picture is becoming plain, isn't it? What type of king you want, what type of king you don't want. Young, ruddy, shepherd of sheep. The contrast is already being made between Saul and David. Let's learn a lesson from Israel so that we don't have to learn it ourselves. Be careful about the demands that we make to God. Demands that knowingly or even sometimes unknowingly run counter to the word of God and his good promises. Let's be careful about making demands that, if fulfilled, they would have detrimental consequences, like a king, like all the other nations. Sometimes it's the job we desire. Sometimes it's the wealth we want to gain. Sometimes it's the name or recognition. Sometimes it's the school. And you just fill in the blank about the desires you may have that are not godly. And here's the advice that the scripture gives. When you have a desire in your heart, take it to the Lord and lay it down at his feet and say what the Lord said, "Your will be done, not my will." Lay your life down at his feet and trust God Almighty, who loved you, who rescued you, to guide you into that path of life for your good and for his glory. God is so big that he can take your life and make it for your good and for his glory all at the same time. So, after this thus far unsuccessful donkey-finding expedition, what type of conversation does Saul and his servant have? Question number 3, verse 5. So they came to the land of Zuph. Pause. Where is Zuph, by the way? You're like, I don't know. I didn't either. But there's a hint already in the text. If you'll turn back to the very first chapter of Samuel, you'll see the word that's very similar to it, and it makes perfect sense. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophaim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerem, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Do you see that? Zuph. Where is Zuph? Ramah is in the region of Zuph. And so here they are in this region of Zuph, verse 5. And so they came to the land of Zuph. And Saul said to his servant who was with him. Now, just imagine this conversation. They went all the way around on the big loop hunting for donkeys. And Saul just eventually says to his servant, "Hey, we're going to have to go back home." And he say, "Why?" "Because dad's going to start worrying about me instead of the donkeys." That's exactly what he says here. Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." Now, what did the servant say in return? Enlightening, isn't it? But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, Ramah, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way that we should go." Saul's lost his donkeys, and then they have this conversation. And the servant suggests to Saul that they do what? Go see the man of God, right? Do you see the problem with this suggestion? Maybe they should have sought the Lord's wisdom from the beginning, right? So here Saul is, and it looks like Saul has no idea that Samuel lives in Ramah, right? Now, Samuel's been judging Israel for many, many years. And here Saul is, probably from a prominent family of Benjamin, right beside where Ramah is, and he seems oblivious to the fact that there is a man of God in that city. In fact, the servant has to tell him about it. What do you think that bodes well or not, that a king doesn't know the man of God who's ruling and judging in the country? That's not good, is it? We'll see that come up later as well. The servant is more aware of spiritual things than Saul is at this point in time. But Saul is reluctant to go, and why is that? Look at verses 7 and 8. Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" We can't go there. We don't have anything to give him, right? He didn't understand how the word of God worked. Samuel was not in the business of speaking the word of God. Samuel spoke the word of God free of charge. Now, there are times in the Old Testament that you see people honoring the man of God or a prophet of God with gifts, but it was never transactional. You give, I speak. That's never how it worked. So Saul is misunderstanding how the word of the Lord works. It is free. And here's a point for all of us. God's word is always free. It's freely given. Open it up and read it. It is food for the soul. Come, eat of the bread, drink of the water that gives life. Saul reflects that he does not understand how this works. So what's the solution that the servant suggests? How can this seem now, right? He's digging around. He pulls it out. Ugh. Well, look what I got. Verse 8, the servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God so that he might tell us our way." And Saul agrees, verse 10, and Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." And so they went to the city where the man of God was. Now, right in the middle of that, if you notice, I skipped a verse, right? What verse did I skip? Verse 9. And let's read that together and let's talk about it for a second. "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' for today's prophet was formerly called a seer." When I see something like that in the text of Scripture, I love it because it tells you how authentic the writing is. So you think about the book of Samuel, it probably took about 100 years to complete because Samuel was born here, and by the end of 1 Samuel, David's going to be king, right? So there's a whole generation or two in between the beginning of Samuel and the end of Samuel. So somebody at the end of Samuel who's putting all of this work together says that, you know, we don't use the same word we used to. It'd be like my grandpa saying, you know, we used to call what you call dinner supper. You know, that's the word we use for it, is supper. And here it is. You know, what we call prophet now is what they used to call then seer, meaning the one who saw. And we're going to see that word come up. He's helping us understand what is meant when we read here. So in the midst of this, we read that this is a legitimate piece of history. And question number 4. Once they arrive to this city of Ramah, how does Saul and his servant find out what they need to know? Look at verse 11. "And when they went up to the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, 'Is the seer here?'" You see the use of that word? He explained to you what that is. "And they answered, 'He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately.' So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place." So once they arrive to the city, here Saul comes in and his servant, and there's ladies on the outside of the city, and they say, "Is the seer, is the prophet, is the man of God here?" And they say, "Yeah, there's actually a sacrifice today. And if you hurry up, you can catch him because he's going to be on his way up out of the city to the high place." Now, remember, Samuel is the one now. The ark and the tabernacle are separated, and Samuel is performing sacrifices in the land. And so here he is, he's worshiping, and Saul's going to come to him. But there's something we need to pick up here, something very, very, very important here. Why hasn't the city partaken of the sacrifice yet? Samuel's not there, right? And they refuse to engage in a sacrifice before Samuel, the man of God, comes, blesses it, and performs the sacrifice. They know that they can't do this. This is not their role. This is not their job. Only Samuel is the one that's supposed to do that in the land right now. Now, fast forward. I know you're thinking in your minds, what is the downfall of Saul? Do you remember? Here it is. Saul is waiting and waiting and waiting for Samuel, and eventually he says, "I'll just do it myself." And he makes that sacrifice. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's go and just turn there and read. So at the very beginning of Saul's ministry, we have this example of waiting for Samuel to bless the sacrifice. And then you go to the here in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and just let me read beginning in verse 8. He, that Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you didn't come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Here at the very beginning of Saul's ministry, we had the example of a whole city waiting for Samuel to come, and that ends up being Saul's downfall, is that you cannot wait for Samuel to come to make a sacrifice. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, about kings and sacrifices. Samuel, or Saul, took the role of making the sacrifice upon himself. And here's the thing. Kings were never intended to make sacrifices. In fact, that was always separate. The priests were always from the tribe of Levi, and the kings, as we shall see, were from the tribe of Judah. Now, sometimes the king would lead a procession and provide for the sacrifices, but it was the Levites, and especially the sons of Aaron, who would do the sacrifices. In fact, the only time that we have somebody doing a king doing a priestly work is Uzziah, and he burns incense on the altar in the temple and is severely rebuked for it. You can't do that. That's not your role. Let me ask you this question. I want you to think about this. What are the only two legitimate king priests in Scripture? Melchizedek and who else? And Jesus. Those are the only two kings that can be priests. Jesus, who is after the order of Melchizedek, Genesis chapter 14. Isn't that incredible? Jesus is the only one that is the king, priest, and also, by the way, prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. And, get this, those were the anointed roles in Israel, the ones that they poured oil on their head for. Prophet, priest, and king. Those are the messianic anointed roles, and Jesus fulfills them all. Jesus will be the true king of God's people, a king after God's own heart, a king even greater than the great king of the Old Testament, David. He's David's greater son, and he will be a priest king, and he will give a sacrifice himself. God is working out, even in the rise and fall of Saul, and in the rise of David, his plan of salvation from beginning to end. Now, brings us to question number 5. Who has orchestrated each and every one of the events that we have studied so far? Think about it. The rich man from Benjamin, his name is Kish, and his son, who is tall and handsome. The unsuccessful donkey-finding journey, the suggestion by the servant to go to Ramah, and then the ladies that say, "Hey, yep, he's here," and the sacrifice that will take place on the day that they happen to bumble into town. Who's in control of all of these events? And the answer is, God is. And let us see God himself proclaim that he is the one in control of each and every one of these events, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I, the Lord, will send to you, Samuel, a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince." And there's that word, Messiah, where we get Messiah from. "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." Verse 17, "When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.'" Now, I want you to think about this. This is so profound to me. The people want a king like all the other nations, and they are in rebellion against God. And this is the work of the Lord to bring Saul into their presence. It's the work of wrong-hearted choices, wouldn't you say? They had bad motives. It is in the life of the one who does not have a heart of a king. And nevertheless, God is going to do good through their bad choices and the bad king. Number one, God will use Saul to save his people from the Philistines. Number two, and God will use the life of Saul as a means to bring into power a true king after his own heart. God uses the wrong choices of people to bring about his goodwill. Think about that. God loved to draw a straight line with crooked pencils. You get what's going on here? God is doing his plan even when the people are rebelling against him. Ugh, I love that. So how does this interaction between Saul and Samuel go? Verse 18. "Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate, and he said, 'Tell me where the house of the seer is.'" So let me ask you, does Saul know who Samuel is? No. He comes to him in the gate. There's Samuel. He sees him face to face, and he asks him, "Hey, where's that prophet, that man of God at?" And Samuel says, "Well, this is not going to work out so well, is it?" No, he's gracious. And this is what he says. Verse 19. Samuel answered, "Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that's on your mind." So Samuel sweetly says to Saul, "I'm the man of God. We're heading up to the sacrifice. Come on up with me. You're going to sit in a place of honor today. And by the way, those donkeys you're looking for, don't worry about them. They're taken care of." Verse 20. "As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they have been found. And listen to what Samuel says. 'And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all of your father's house?'" Samuel says sweet words to Saul. "You want to be honored as the very first king of Israel." I want you to note the grace of God towards his people, his heart of love and salvation, even when they have made terrible choices. Even in their midst of a desire for a king that's not after God's own heart, but like the nations, God is good to them. Now, I just want to ask and talk to you as friends and family. Are there ever times in your life that you struggle and ask, "I wonder what the will of the Lord is in this? I wonder what's the right choice that I should make in this particular circumstance?" Now, some of these questions are pretty clear, right? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Those things are clear cut, and that's not really the things we're asking questions about, usually. Sometimes it's, is this person supposed to be my godly spouse or not? What school am I supposed to go to? What career does God want to use me in? When should I retire? When should I get help? How much time should I spend on my hobby or my sport? And the answer is not so clear-cut, is it? But there's a principle that runs from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And if you were to come to me and have a question like that, Pastor, I don't know what to do. I'm going to ask you some questions. This is the question I'm going to ask you. Do you love God? And I pray that you say, yeah, I love God. Do you seek His face? Yeah, I want to do what He says. Are you seeking His will from His word? Are you reading His word on a regular basis? Well, yeah, I'm trying my best to stay in the word. Do you talk to God about what's on your heart? Like, do you ask Him, Lord, would you please give me wisdom in this? Yeah, I'm asking Him. Do you seek godly counsel? I think you do because you're here talking to me. Yeah, I'm seeking godly counsel. Well, if these are true, I'm going to tell to you, do what God has put in your heart. Why would I say that? Because God is so big that whatever choice you make, and He's the one that places desires in your heart, He's so big that He could even take your wrong choices and make them right again if you are seeking His face. So the question is, are you seeking God? If you are, then follow. Do what your heart desires, because it is Him that works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Same is true for Saul and the nation of Israel, and true a million times over with His people. God is so trustworthy that if you lay it before His feet, you can make a choice and sleep well that night, knowing that you've sought His face. Now, watch Samuel honor Saul at the feast, verses 22 and following. Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, and who were there about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring that portion I gave to you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg that was on it, and he set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept until this hour for you, that you might eat with the guests." Who was in control over every single aspect of this situation? God Almighty was in control. And then, after they ate, what did they do? Well, they slept, of course. Samuel says, "Come to my house, spend the night. In the morning, I'm going to tell you what's going on." And that's exactly what we see happening. What happens the day after the sacrificial feast? Verse 25, "And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, 'Up, that I might send you on your way.' So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street." So they ate the sacrifice. Saul's in the place of honor. He gets the portion of honor. And then Saul goes to the man of God's house, Samuel. Now, remember, Saul had no idea what was going on. Samuel was leading the way through the Lord. And then he stays the night at Samuel's house. And then Samuel, early in the morning, says, "Saul, get up. Okay, come on down." So he comes down off the roof, washes his eyes, says, "Let's go. It's time for you to go back home." And as we do, verse 27, "As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to go on before you. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God.'" So he's asking the servant to go on. And so Samuel and Saul is going to have a time together by themselves. And what happens? We got to step into chapter 10, verse 1. In that moment that the servant's on ahead and Samuel and Saul are by themselves, Samuel took that flask of oil and he poured it on Saul's head, and then he kissed him and he says, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over His people, Israel?" And here, you just read for the very first time in the history of Israel, their king being anointed. That word anointed is Messiah. It's where we get our English word Messiah. And that word in the Greek, if you were reading the Greek translation, would be Christo, which is where we get the word Christ. And here in the scripture, you see the pattern set that will last for thousands of years of the Messiah the anointed one in Scripture. It starts right here, the anointing of the kings. This picture will lodge in the minds of the people, and when they think about the Messiah, they will think about the oil going over the hair and covering them. Their kings are the anointed ones of the Lord, the Messiahs, the Christ. David will be anointed one. And who else? David's greater son, Jesus. He will be anointed when he comes up out of that river Jordan and the Holy Spirit descends upon him and the Father declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If you noticed in the book of Luke when you read that passage, it says that he was 30 years old when that happened. So he is anointed as king at that point. And guess who had to be 30 to be anointed and go into the ministry? The priests. He is anointed as the priest king, the Messiah, the true Messiah of Israel. And so here in this chapter, not only do we see the history of God's people playing out according to God's perfect plan, but we also see the picture that God is painting for generations to come about what you should anticipate, the anointed one. It's a picture of a king, a priest, and a prophet, the picture of God's anointed one, the picture of the perfect king to come, the picture of the king who will not take from his people but will give to his people. It's a king to save his people from their sin, and his name will be Jesus. And so we come here tonight seeing the picture that God painted thousands of years beforehand for the coming of King Jesus one day. Through the person of Saul. Who would have thought it? God would. He planned it from beginning to end. Before the world, before the hills came up and Sandia poked through the air, this was part of God's plan. God's king to come, the Christ, the Messiah. His name will be Jesus. Saul does play a part. He will rise and he will fall and David will come. And David's greater son will be that Messiah. Father, we come before you tonight amazed at how you paint the picture of what it means to be the anointed one, the King of Israel. Father, we anticipate with great joy as we read Samuel, the coming of the one true king who will not take from his people, who does not bumble after donkeys, but rides upon a colt. The true king who will be the true shepherd of the sheep of God. His name is Jesus. And he will give his life as a sacrifice because not only is he a king, but he is a priest. So Lord, we come before you and we praise your holy name for planning this plan from before the foundations of the world began. And we praise you and we worship you tonight. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.